It was February 21st, 1991, at the height of Desert Storm. Ruth Dillow received a sad message from the Pentagon. It stated that her son Clayton, private first class, had stepped on a mine in Kuwait and was dead. Ruth Dillow later wrote, quote, "I can't begin to describe my grief and shock. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me to no avail. The loss was too great." But 3 days after she received the message, the phone rang and the voice at the other end said, "Hi, Mom. How are you?" It happened. The message had been a mistake. Her son had not been killed. Ruth Dillow said, "I couldn't believe it at first, but I recognized his voice. I knew it was him, and I knew he was alive. I laughed. I cried. I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I thought was dead, was really alive." I'm sure none of you can even begin to understand how I felt. The Lord Jesus was dead. 3 days later, he said, "Hi, how are you? I'm alive. Let's talk. Let's walk together." As I looked at the theme of our New Testament scriptures this week, I was pondering, because there's two great seasons of the Christian calendar, Christmas and Easter. Christmas seems to be the biggie. There's a lot of nostalgia. We have a lot of traditions. A lot of decorations. A lot of songs. Everybody likes celebrating Christmas. And at Christmas time, even though, yes, I'm 6 old, the kid comes out of me. I love Christmas. But Easter is that, it's that deep time to really think about the reality of life, death, eternity, what really matters, what difference does Jesus really make? And as I looked at the concordance, I realized that there's only two references made to the virgin birth of Jesus. They're in two of the Gospels, right in the beginning. Virgin born. And you don't hear about it through all of Scripture. Nothing is said in the New Testament. Nothing is taught about His virgin birth. Nothing. But 40 times you will read about the resurrection or the rising of Jesus. There is something about this teaching that is so important that over and over and over again, the Bible just draws us back. He's risen. He's alive. He's come to give you a new life. Verified by an empty tomb. They came. They saw. And the angel said, "Come on. Come on in and see. He's not here." We don't like to celebrate empty. I don't like an empty gas tank. It costs $100 to fill my heavy Chevy. $100! You know how long I have to work for one tank of gas? I don't like an empty stomach, as you can tell. I don't like an empty wallet. I don't like celebrating empty. But there is an empty tomb. He is not there. That empty tomb is important because it is an important witness to the world that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And there are some people who will not believe unless they see certain evidence. All you have to do is look at some of the Christian books that are written about the resurrection of Jesus. And when his last name is Morrison, when he was an unbeliever, and he thought, well, I'm going to prove that this Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So he did a lot of research, and he ended up writing us a book called Who Rolled the Stone Away? And after looking at all the evidence, he came to the conclusion he must have risen from the dead. It's one thing to say he's risen. Why? Well, the Bible says so. Well, just because something says so, or someone said so. Well, someone said he's risen. Yeah, but give me the evidence. And for those people who like to discover, analyze, observe, think it through rationally, God has given evidence to say, I understand. Some of you need hard evidence. Here it is. The tomb is empty. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He's not here. And so, that Easter Sunday morning, as word spread, Jesus had risen. It says in John 20, Peter and the other disciple, and that's of course referring to John, started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over. He looked in at the strips of linen lying there. The word for look is the Greek word blepo. He looked with his eyes. He saw. Ah! He's not there. There's the different strips of cloth just lying there. That's what he saw. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth. And there is the word thereo, which means he observed the details. John initially saw, oh, he's not there. Peter looked and he started to sort through the evidence. He's analyzing the details. He was thereoing everything he saw. He's working it through. The wheels are grinding. And then John, the other disciple who first saw, and he keeps sawing. Finally, it says, finally the other disciple, and that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And that word for saw there is the word eidon in Greek. In other words, that word means to grasp the significance. At first, he just saw he's not there, and he saw different strips of cloth lying there. Suddenly, it hit him, and he saw the significance. Hey, the way the strips of cloths are, the way everything is here, he's risen, the Bible says, and he believed. We have a credible belief. It's not hearsay. There was hardcore evidence for the thinkers, the rational people, who love to say, give me the hard facts. And they are there if you choose to look at it and be faced with the reality of truth. In a park in California is a rock hanging on a rope. We're in a park in California, yes. There's a rock hanging on a rope with a very large sign which says, Weather Station Report. Check the rock. If it's wet, it's raining. If the rock is swinging, it's windy. If it's dry, it's not raining. If you cannot see the rock, it's foggy. If the rock has been blown away, there's been a tornado. Well, folks, the stone has been rolled away. He's not there. Check the report. He is risen from the dead. In light of all the evidence that is there, and there's much evidence for the risenness of Jesus, how does that change my way of thinking? How does it change my perspective of things? What areas? Let me just touch on a few this morning. I like this one. In light of the resurrection of Jesus, it gives me a new understanding of my future body. In our culture, there is an undue emphasis on our body weight, our size, and our appearance. And we've all been conditioned from young on to believe that our self-worth is somehow derived from our external characteristics. And our culture puts a lot of pressure on people to look a certain way. You know that if Barbie was a life-size person, she would stand 5'9" and weigh 110 pounds. Now, at 5'9" and 110 pounds, she would only be 76% of what's considered a healthy weight for her height. You know that the plastic action figure, G.I. Joe Extreme, if he were life-size, he would have a chest of 55 inches. And his biceps would be 27 inches, almost as big as his waist. 25 years ago, the average female model weighed 8% less than the average woman. Today, they weigh 23% less. The average male model today has 12 pounds less fat and 27 pounds more of muscle than 25 years ago. But that is only possible if you are on illegal anabolic steroids. But our society has put that pressure on. You have to look a certain way. The Bible says, if you're discouraged about your body, just wait. Just wait. He says, there's hope for you. You know, I'm only 5'7.5" and just under 200. You know what that means, 200 pounds. And I don't exactly look in the mirror and go, I have ripples, but it's not a six-pack. One day, by the will of God, in my future body, I will be 6'5" and a 55-inch chest. Not a 55-inch waist. It's just... One day, God's going to do away with this frail body with all its flaws. But as it talks about the future resurrection of the body, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The Bible says one day my body's going to die. God's going to do away with this flawed body. Amen. The Jews believed that one day God would restore all bodies to their original condition. Folks, if that's true, I would not have a lot of hope for the future. To think that if I'd be raised from the dead, I would look just like I do for all eternity. Oh my goodness. But the Bible says God's going to do away with this body. We're all going that direction, folks. God's going to do away with it. The Bible says it's going to be like a seed planted in the ground. It's going to be different. First, it has to die. You have to sow it. It's going to die. It will cease to exist in its original form. And then in verse 37, it says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. So this is just something for God to work with. And he's going to raise it up, and he's going to turn my body into a beautiful plant someday. But only after this body has been sown, and it dies, and is just seed for the future body God will give me. I'm going to lose this kind of identity. This body will look a little differently. But God gives a body as He has determined. See, this is my idea. I decide to eat a certain way, and this is how I look. Well, one day, God's going to give me a body as He determines. And I'm looking forward to that body. I'm looking forward to His idea of what I'm going to look like. Each do its own kind of seed, He gives its own body. Now, a plant is always superior to the seed. You look at the seed. And I remember as a kid planting potatoes on the farm. And when you dig up potatoes, and sometimes you'll find the original potato you planted, and it's all rotten and mushy. And it is completely inferior to the big potatoes that came out. And I remember my mom would say, well, you've got to have three eyes. You know, you cut up a potato, make sure it's got three eyes, slice it up, plant it. Okay. Sometimes you slice a potato in three, make sure there's a few eyes for a plant to grow out of. And you just a little piece, you just plant in the ground. Next thing you got all these huge spuds coming out of the ground. What comes up is always superior to what was sown. One day, we will have bodies that are superior to what we are sowing right now with our bodies. What would you rather have? A pack of flower seeds or a flower bed? One day, we will blossom into the body God has determined, and it is coming. Oh, there will be some continuity. There'll be some. Something is passed on from our gene pool. God gives it a body as He determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. There'll be some continuity from who I am, what I was. But that's it. After that, it just gets better. Not only about my body, but it gives me a different view of the graveyard. We think of graveyards as something to be filled up for dead bodies. I've never heard of anybody taking their date to the graveyard. Let's go to the graveyard and have a date. Now, I have been known, somebody has seen Rachel and I having an A&W parked next to the graveyard. We go there and we back by there. Now we sit there, we face the foothills, and we enjoy the foothills eating our hamburger. But I want you to know we faced the foothills. We didn't face the graveyard looking at, you know, looking at all the tombstones, enjoying our hamburgers. We don't get too excited about that plot that somehow people would rather avoid. Not many people go there for a drive, whatever. But that is one of the most, those will be the one of the most important plots on this cosmos one day when God will reveal His power. Something very special is going to happen in those graveyards. And you will see an act of God that you will never have seen before if you were to witness something like that. Because death can't keep us down. One day, I will have a new resurrected body. And one day, those graveyards will be an important witness to the power of God. I think I shared the story before of Sir Winston Churchill, his funeral. We know him as who single-handedly rallied the British people in the darkest days of World War II. When the armies of Hitler were poised to cross the English Channel. But by the power of words, he gave courage to an entire country. And before he died, Sir Winston Churchill planned his own funeral service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Well, he died, and it was time for the funeral. The service itself was magnificent in every way, filled with biblical liturgy and singing of great hymns. And just as the benediction was pronounced, an unseen bugler, I was going to say burglar, an unseen bugler, hidden in one side of the dome, began to play taps. The traditional melody signaling the end of the day or the death of a soldier. As the mournful notes faded away into silence, another bugler from the other side of the dome began to play Reveille. The traditional melody signaling the coming of a new day. And the words to Reveille are, it's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning. It was Sir Winston Churchill's way of saying that though he was dead, he expected to get up in the day of the resurrection. And on Easter Sunday morning, God sounded the Reveille, and Jesus rose from the dead. It was the beginning of a new day, the beginning of a new dawn, the beginning of a new life. Now, here's the thought I want you to have. From now on, every time you drive past a graveyard, I want you to give it a new name. Don't call it a graveyard, call it God's Acre. I base it on this. Longfellow expressed this truth in a poem called God's Acre. I like that ancient Saxon phrase which calls their burial ground God's Acre. It is just. It consecrates each grave within its walls and breathes a benison o'er the sleeping dust. With thy rude plowshare, death, turn up the sod and spread the furrow for the seed we sow. This is the field, the acre of our God. This is the place where human harvests grow. What an image. It's a place where human harvests grow. Go to any graveyard, and there you will find God's Acre. It's holy ground. Human harvests are growing there. Yes, the seed, the body is dying. Well, one day, something powerful is going to come out. What does it say? What did Jesus say? In John 5. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Can you imagine? That's God's Acre. One day, it's going to harvest. A harvest of human bodies like you've never seen before. I like the words of the Puritan writer Thomas Watson, who said, "We are more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds. Oh, how precious is the dust of a believer." I like that. How precious is the dust of a believer. It is the seed for a human harvest of new bodies being resurrected from the grave. So from now on, every time you drive by a graveyard, call it God's Acre. That's God's Acre. One day, it's going to be a harvest of humans coming out of the ground, going to their place in heaven. Wow. You may think it's a plot owned by the town. I want you to know it's God's Acre. It's God's Acre. Two more thoughts before we close. But the resurrection. I was thinking about the church. The Christian church was not born, nor does it exist, on the basis of the teachings and the life of Jesus. The church that began less than 2 months after Jesus died is the result of something more important than parables and stories. It's the result of the resurrection. Less than 2 months after Jesus died, the message that God has raised Him from the dead caught people's attention. And suddenly, hope was born. The Spirit came and gave witness to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the first few chapters of Acts, you will read in their sermons Peter preaching things like, this Jesus that God raised up. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Or another place, He's the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. In another chapter, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Time after time, when you look at the preaching of the early church, what brought the church into existence was the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples did not say, you know, we've had 3.5 years of teaching. Let's build a church based on the teachings of Jesus. It didn't happen. They'd had 3.5 years of teaching and they were scared. They spent time in prayer, but they didn't know what to do. But it's the resurrection of Jesus that gave birth to a whole new movement of life. And it has challenged me that what I preach, when we do church, when we do life, it's not just about having good, solid teaching or doctrine. It's making sure that it leads to life. We're here to live. It's about the life of the risen Lord. It's about the resurrection life. That's what it's all about. This has huge implications for the church. What kind of a church do you want to go to? You want to go to the kind of church where when you walk in, you feel, wow, there's life here. People need life. God wants this church to be full of the resurrection life of Jesus. In your hearts, in your service. And one more quick thought. The resurrection of Jesus opened my eyes to understand the Bible better. It opens my eyes to understand the Bible better. I'm amazed how often, as I was going through, Jesus told his disciples that he would die and he would rise again. He would be killed, he would be tortured, and they didn't get it. In fact, Peter said, Lord, that won't happen. No way. Not while I'm on your watch. It's not going to happen. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. In fact, if you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20 and John's account of the resurrection and the empty tomb, and remember the story of Peter and John running to the tomb, looking in, grasping the reality Jesus has risen from the dead, it says, he saw and believed. Then verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Having the Bible wasn't enough. They had to see him risen. From the Scripture, they did not understand he had to rise from the dead. They didn't get it. Only after the resurrection did they have these aha moments. Oh, suddenly, truth made sense. Suddenly, there was this flow. Suddenly, they got it. But only after the resurrection. Only after Jesus rose from the dead could we suddenly look back at Genesis 3 and go, oh, now I know what it means when it says that one day Satan will bruise Jesus' heel, but he's going to crush his head. It takes the resurrection to understand Genesis 3. It takes the resurrection to understand the incident between Abraham and Isaac and what it foreshadowed. It takes the resurrection to understand the temple worship. You have to have the resurrection to understand and see through those lenses to properly understand Scripture. And where it points to a risen life. It points to a new life in Christ. Not new life in the law, but new life in the Lord. That's why we have to come to grips with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I close this one little illustration. I saw the cartoon of two Roman soldiers standing by an empty tomb. And the cartoon shows the stone rolled away, and one soldier is looking really worried, and he says to the other guy, "What have we got to do? We failed in our responsibility." And then the other guy shrugs his shoulder and says, "Don't worry about it. 100 years from now, no one will remember. 100 years from now, no one will remember what happened." Folks, it's 2,000 years. And there are now 2 billion people around the world who profess to believe in a living Lord. 2 billion people now look to the risen Lord as their source of faith. Does it matter? You bet it does. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior. Friends, I would like us to end our service this morning with that great Easter hymn, "He Lives, He Lives. I serve a risen Savior. Because of Him, I see everything differently. I see life differently. I look at myself differently. I see the graveyards differently. I see the church differently. I see the Bible differently. All because Jesus rose from the dead and has totally changed my way of thinking and how I see reality, how I see life, how I see the afterlife." So let's celebrate the impact of a risen Savior. Let's stand and sing, "I serve a risen Savior."